children's church is dismissed. Thanks, Naraya. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Last week we began a short series on revisiting our church vision statement. Just read that for you again. Our vision statement says that the vision for Faith Baptist Church of Reedville is to be a church that is eternally and daily grounded in the gospel of Christ, seeking to genuinely worship God individually and corporately, sacrificially ministering to one another as a local community of believers, and striving together to make mature disciples of Jesus. I also mentioned the four areas really that you see here in the vision for our church, that we are a gospel-centered church, a God-worshiping church, a community-minded church, and a world-reaching church. And we began last week to look at the fact that we are a gospel-centered church. We believe that the Bible is the revealed Word of God, and it's the rule for our faith and practice. And at the very heart of the Bible is the gospel, the good news. The fundamental truth that Faith Baptist Church of Reedville is founded on is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A holy, righteous God loves a sinful human race and makes provision for sinners to be redeemed by giving his own son as a sacrifice for man's sin. Whoever puts his trust in Jesus Christ to be his savior from sin receives the forgiveness of sin, peace with God, and eternal life. And as I said last week, any church that genuinely believes and preaches the gospel would have little difference with anything that I said in the message last week. However, what we're going to see today, that the gospel is much more than simply a way to escape the judgment of God. And unfortunately, many churches in our day here in America, they stop with the gospel. After teaching that faith in Christ saves us from the penalty of our sin, they end with that. But the gospel does so much more than that. The New Testament teaches us that there are three aspects of our salvation. Some have called them three tenses of salvation or three phases of salvation. And most of you are familiar with them. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification takes place at the moment of conversion. When a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ and receives the grace of God in Christ by faith, at that very moment, the person is justified. That means he's declared righteous by God. God forgives his sin. He grants him the righteousness of Christ. And immediately, the believer is reconciled to God. He's now accepted by God because he is in Christ. And as Bible-believing people, we embrace this doctrine, right? We believe it. It's what separates us from all other religions that are works-based, that you can do something to earn your way to heaven, to be justified by God. No, it's justification by grace through faith alone. That's what we believe. That's what we receive and accept from the Scriptures. We preach it. And when we are justified, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Now, another aspect of our salvation is glorification. And this just teaches, and there are many, many scriptures we could be looking at, obviously, but we're not. We're just stating these truths from Scripture. But glorification teaches that there will come a day when all genuine believers will be glorified. In other words, we will be completely transformed into beings and we will be like Jesus Christ. We will be completely delivered from sin. The very possibility of our sinning will be gone. We'll also have new bodies. And again, we love this doctrine. Do you not love this doctrine? We all embrace it. We accept it by faith. We believe that because of the grace of God in Christ, we will be glorified. We will be made like Christ. And we have no doubt about this. And virtually every believer accepts this as true. Anyone who believes they are justified by grace through faith believes they will be glorified by grace as well. In this, we will be saved from the very presence of sin, another aspect of our salvation. But look here in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. We read here, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" You see, this other aspect of salvation is the one we struggle with. We understand, yes, I've been saved from the penalty of sin. We one day will be glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. But when it comes to this other aspect of salvation, sanctification, we sometimes have a hard time exercising our faith in this. When it comes right down to it, we probably really just, we doubt the grace of God. Whereas justification speaks of being declared righteous by God in Christ, and glorification speaks of being perfected by God in Christ, sanctification speaks of our being set apart from evil unto God in Christ. And whereas justification happens in a moment's time when a believer is regenerated, and glorification will happen in a moment's time in the future, sanctification, although it begins at the point of justification, when we are positionally set apart unto God, sanctification is a process. In fact, theologians refer to it as progressive sanctification. At the initial point of salvation, when a believer is justified, he is also sanctified in the sense of positionally he is set apart unto God. But the scriptures teach that we must grow in our sanctification. As God's people, we're set apart unto God as his holy people, but we must become more like Jesus. We must be growing more holy in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. And of course, that's a great challenge. The challenge is that we live in an evil world. Satan is still here. He's still working in this world. He's tempting us by the things of this world. The world is luring us to adopt its ways. And then we still have the flesh within us, which has its own will and desires things that are contrary to the holy will of God. So our sanctification is an ongoing process that we must work through in our lives on this earth. This is what Paul refers to in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, when he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul isn't talking here about justification. He isn't saying, make sure you do enough work so you're declared righteous by God. No, we've already been declared righteous by God because Christ has given us his righteousness. No, Paul here is speaking to that aspect of our salvation, which is our sanctification. And this is generally where the believer's faith in God's grace is challenged. Because we don't find ourselves as separated from the world as we should be. We don't find ourselves winning the battle over the flesh as we should. We don't find ourselves as set apart unto God and separated from the world as we know we should be. And the scriptures teach us clearly that we are to live holy lives in this present world. Peter, quoting from Leviticus, says, of God says, be holy as I am holy. And again, there are a multitude of scriptures we could look at along these lines. God is not only concerned with our justification and our glorification, but he's deeply concerned about our sanctification. And our sanctification is made possible by the gospel of grace. When we say that our vision for the church is to be a gospel-centered church and that the gospel is for life, what we're saying is that what Christ did on the cross, his death and resurrection, provide not only deliverance from the penalty of sin, and not only deliverance from the very presence of sin in the future, but the gospel also provides deliverance from the power of sin now in our everyday lives. Much teaching and practice prevalent in many American evangelical churches today does not include living a life set apart from the world unto God. It doesn't include the idea of living a sanctified life. Many churches preach the gospel that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Many professing Christians hold to the doctrine of eternal salvation in Jesus alone. But unfortunately, many of the churches and Christians who believe this truth, they still ignore the truth that the gospel is not only for sinners who need a Savior to provide justification for them before God, but it's also for Christians who need the continued work of the gospel to conform them into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, our vision for our church here is that we would live our everyday lives in accord with and by the power of the gospel. Because the gospel not only tells us the way to eternal life, it also tells us the way to live in this life. And there's just two points, main points to the sermon this morning. The first one is that the purpose of the gospel is to change us. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're probably familiar with Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Paul says the grace of God has appeared. He's speaking of the gospel. He's speaking of why Christ came, not only to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but also to train us. And he lists all of these things which are talking about our sanctification. Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, godly lives, a people who are pure. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 29 through 30, Paul here brings all three aspects of our salvation together. You see them here. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What aspect of salvation is that? What's that process we're going through? It's sanctification, right? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, when God saves us, he's done all. It's done. We're justified. Our glorification is guaranteed because we're in Christ. No man's going to pluck us out of the Father's hand or Christ's hand. We will be glorified. And we are sanctified in that we're set apart unto God, but we're also being sanctified. We're becoming more and more holy. We're being conformed into the image of His Son. And the more we're like Jesus, then the more God can use us on this earth to glorify himself and to bring His eternal purposes to fruition in us and through us. So the question is, how do we progress in our sanctification? Many Christians have the idea that their spiritual growth is just a matter of them working harder, trying to do better. Now, this message this morning isn't a complete message on sanctification, you know, but we have covered this in not only in this series that I preached a few years ago, but in other places as well, as we've encountered them in the books that we've studied through. But we understand that as Christians, we do cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. It's that Philippians 2 passage where God works in us to work out our own salvation. And I'm not really dealing with that aspect of sanctification this morning. I want us to see this morning that the first and most important principle involved in our sanctification is that the gospel of Christ empowers us to grow spiritually. Which brings us to the second point, is that the power of the gospel delivers us from practicing sin. The power of the gospel delivers us from practicing sin. We are justified by grace through faith. We don't have the power to save ourselves, to bring ourselves to the place of justification before God. It's the power of the cross that delivers us from the penalty of our sin. When a person puts his faith in Jesus, when he trusts Jesus and he believes that his sacrificial death is sufficient to pay for the penalty of sin, then he's saved. He's justified by God. And he's accepted as one of God's dear children. He's given a new heart. He's been changed internally and he's been changed eternally by grace through faith. Well, the same power that justifies the believer by faith is available to him to conform him into Christ's image now, during his earthly life. The power of Christ manifested in his death, burial, and resurrection is provided for us by God so that we might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Well, how does it work? Well, Paul explains it to us here in Romans 6. And this is, before we get into the passage here, what we need to understand is that this truth revealed in Romans 6 is just as certain as the truth of justification by grace through faith. We are sanctified by grace through faith. We are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And we know here that first of all, we must have faith in the power of the gospel to sanctify us. Just like you have faith in the power of the gospel to justify you, you must have faith in the power of the gospel to sanctify you. We must believe what the Scripture says. And the first thing Paul says here, after he asks these initial questions, is that we have died with Christ. Look at verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We speak much about being raised with Christ, right? We celebrate Easter and we focus on the resurrection, and because he lives, we also live, and we speak much of it. We are alive with Christ in him, and ultimately we'll be completely raised with him when we receive our new bodies and we're completely delivered from the very presence of sin, our glorification we mentioned. But Paul here in Romans 6, 3 and 4 is stating an obvious fact here. Before a person can be brought to life, before he can be raised with Christ, he must have died with Christ. So what does it mean to die with Christ? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul again writes here, he says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Note what he says here. He says, one has died for all, and therefore all have died. I want to read a quote here. I've been putting a couple of quotes from this book in the bulletin the last couple of weeks here, from Tony Payne, the book, The Course of Your Life. Let me read this. He says, the logical result of Christ dying for all, says Paul, is that we all died. It's not that Christ died so I would avoid death, so that I would never die. He died so that I would die. His death was my death. When he died, I died. In other words, Christ died not only as a substitute, but also as a representative. Not only instead of me taking God's anger in my place, but also taking God's anger as me. So Christ didn't just die instead of us, he also died for us as our representative. His death means that our death has also taken place. When he died, the death we rightly face as sinners took place. His death was our death, provided, of course, that he is our representative. Christ becomes our representative when we turn to him, when we enter his realm, his kingdom, and accept and acknowledge him as our Lord. Whereas the New Testament so often puts it, when we put our faith in him, our reliance and dependent trust in him, when we cease trying to live as sinful, autonomous rebels in all our independence and arrogance and turn back to him as our representative, our head, our Lord, putting all our trust and faith and confidence in him, then we become one with him. If Christ has died, then Paul has died. His old life is over. It's gone. The rebel, the sinner, the old Paul who lived for himself and his false gods, that life has ended. It received its just penalty on the cross with Jesus. Again, I don't think this is preached very often in very many churches. Those of you who went through this study, The Course of Your Life, a few years ago may remember this. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And so what we see here, the wages of sin is death. If you know Christ, you have died with Christ. If you have believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have died with Christ. And he has given you new life. You've not only died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ. And you are alive in him. And this is what he goes on to say. We've been raised to a new life so that we might live for Christ. That's what he said there in 2 Corinthians. And this is what he says in verse 4 here. Specifically, he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let me read one more quote from that book, The Course of Your Life. Now the purpose, says Paul, the very reason that Christ died as our representative was so that our old rebellious life might die on the cross with him and we would be liberated and raised up to life, to live a new life. No longer rebellious, no longer obsessed with self, but now living for him, the rightful Lord and ruler of all, the one we're united with, one with, submitting to, trusting in. This is what takes place in the life of a believer when he believes. He dies with Christ. He dies with Christ and he's raised with Christ. And Paul goes on to explain more here in this passage. He says that the old life of slavery to sin is over. You see that in verses, look at verse 5. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then in verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Our old self, who we were before we came to Christ, before we were justified, our old self, the unbelieving, unregenerate person, has been crucified with Christ. Of course, Paul says this in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Andy Naselli, in his commentary on Romans, writes this, the purpose of our self, our old self being crucified with Christ, is that the body of sin, the body ruled by sin, might be brought to nothing. That is, so that sin might lose its power over us. And the result of all that is so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. This is what Paul is saying here. That this was the whole purpose. This is our death in Christ, the old man dying. What that did is it defeated sin in the sense that sin no longer has the power over us that it had before we came to Christ. That old life of slavery to sin is over for us. Sin is no longer our master. In fact, because we are in Christ, we are here to live for God's glory now. You see in verses 8 and 9, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. In verse 10 as well, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So we're told here that this is doctrine, okay? This is all doctrine. It's like the facts of the gospel. It's doctrine. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul is dealing here with doctrine, and he's saying, look, this is what happened. Christ died not only as your substitute, but as your representative. He died not only on your behalf, but he died as your representative. So we died with him. Our sinful, old sinful man was put to death. Now, not the flesh still is there, but that rebellious man against God, who was in rebellion against God, has been put to death in Christ. That's the penalty for sin. It's death. And we've been put to death with Christ. The crucified self has been put to death. And now we're alive with Christ. So sin is no longer our master. Now the Lord Jesus himself is our master. He's the one whom we serve. And so Paul gives us this doctrine regarding what Christ has done for us. In this passage, he's not focusing on justification. He's not focusing on glorification, but rather on sanctification. And here's the truth of the matter. We must accept by faith what is taught regarding our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. We must believe that we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin because our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ has freed us from the power of sin. That's Paul's whole argument here. And verse 11 transitions us from this doctrine to actually putting it into practice. Because we have to practice what we believe. If we really believe it, we need to put it into practice. And what he says here is that we need to accept and live a life that is dead to sin and alive to God. Look at verses 11 down through verse 14. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul here, he goes through this logical progression showing the effect of the gospel. Christ's death and resurrection, which is also the believer's death and resurrection. He shows the effect of the gospel on the life of a genuine believer. He says, first of all, Christ defeated sin and death by his own death and resurrection. Now, death has no dominion over Christ. This is what Paul says, right? We sing about it, right? Death could not hold its prey. No, death has no dominion over Christ. Jesus will never die again. He died once. He'll never die again. And the life he now lives, Paul says, he lives to God. And then he goes on and he says, we have died with Christ. And we've been raised with Christ. We will eventually be raised from the dead, our physical bodies. But Paul says right in Colossians 3:1, since you have been raised with Christ, we've already been raised with Christ. We already have the life of Christ. Spiritually, we've been raised with him. So Christ died, was raised, and we in Christ have died, and we've been raised. And he goes on, the next thing he says is that we must consider ourselves to be like Christ, dead to sin. Right? This is what he says in verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Consider here means to count, to think, to conclude, to believe. We must believe that we are dead to the power of sin. When we were crucified with Christ, when we died with him, sin was brought to nothing. It was rendered inoperable. Its power to control us was stripped away. And this is what we need to understand. This is doctrine, and we must believe it. This needs to be our mindset. We're not talking about the power of positive thinking here. We're not talking about, well, I don't think sin really has power over me anymore. It's not anything like the power of positive thinking. It's the power of the gospel. This is where the grace of the gospel operates by faith in the sanctification process. Just as God has justified us by grace through faith in Christ and his work on the cross, and just as he will glorify us by grace through faith in Christ, God is sanctifying us as we live out this truth of the gospel in our everyday lives. The truth of the gospel being that Christ's death and resurrection rendered sin's power to control us invalid. As Christians, we must believe that. Just as we believe that God delivered us from the penalty of sin and will deliver us from the presence of sin, we need to believe that Christ has delivered us from the power of sin. Again, it's not just positive thinking. It's actual acceptance of this truth that sin no longer has dominion over us because of what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. It starts with that mindset. You go to Philippians 2, right? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the kenosis passage of, you know, how we're supposed to sacrifice ourselves for others as Christ did. Where does it start? Where does all that start? Living that sacrificial, humble life. It starts with having that mindset. And we need to have this mindset. Because thinking this way, Paul concludes here in this part. He says, thinking this way, believing that we are dead to sin and alive to God, will lead us to what? What he tells us to make sure we don't do in verse 13, he says, it'll lead us to not present our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So just as you believe that Jesus has delivered you from eternal damnation and given you eternal life, believe that Jesus is delivering you from sin's power and is giving you the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You don't have to keep obeying your sinful, selfish desires. You don't have to give in to temptation. When you do, you're like a freedman who continues to submit to his former master. By the power of the gospel, you can present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. You can use your mind and your eyes and your hands and your feet and your whole life for the glory of God. Amen. Not in your own power. Not because you're such a good Christian, but because you understand this is the gospel power. God has given me the power through Christ, through the gospel, to say no to sin. And that's why Paul concludes here in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will have no dominion over you. Just like death has no dominion over Christ, sin will have no dominion over you. If you sin as a Christian, and you do, we all do, right? It's not because you had to sin. The devil didn't make you do it, right? You did not have to sin. God has given you everything you need in Christ, and he has given the power of the gospel. And what he has done, it's something he has actually done. It's not just, again, positive thinking. No, it's that he has actually done a work in your heart where you have become dead to sin, and that sin is no longer your master. And he has given you the power within as one raised with Christ to be able to live your life for God's glory, using your life for righteousness instead of for evil. Just going to conclude here in reading these next few verses because Paul goes on to explain further. And look at verse 15 of Romans 6. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. You see, the gospel brings to us the power to have victory over sin. It brings to us power so that we are not controlled by sin. You know, there are two common unbiblical responses to this idea of this doctrine of sanctification. And we've dealt with this when I preached through Galatians. We spent a lot of time on it. But there are two unbiblical responses. One is legalism, which basically what it does is it makes a list of do's and don'ts. And says, okay, I'm going to be sanctified. I'm going to be set apart unto God. I'm going to be separated from the world. And there's a list of do's and don'ts. This is how, if I keep this list, I'm good. I'm sanctified. And then there's antinomianism, which says there's no law. I'm under grace. One says, well, I'm not really under law, not the Old Testament law. I'll just make my own laws. That's the legalist. The antinomian says, look, man, I'm free. I've been saved by grace, and I'm living by grace, and there's nothing that, you know, that I can't do. And you know, we talked about when we studied through Galatians that really legalism and antinomianism have more in common than they don't, because neither one of them produces a holy life. Both of them produce spiritually proud people. And you know, what we need to do is avoid both legalism and antinomianism like it's the plague. But what should our response be? Well, in light of the scripture we looked at this morning, and you know, I know I didn't do it justice. There's so much there. You know, we could spend weeks, probably months in Romans 6. But what should our response be? Well, first of all, set your mind on the truth of the gospel. Do you want to live the sanctified life? Do you want to live a holy life? Set your mind on the truth of the gospel. Set your mind on what Christ has done for you. He hasn't just delivered you from hell. He has done that. But he's delivered you from the power over sin in your own life. You're dead. The old self is dead. It's crucified with Christ. And now you can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Submit to the Spirit's leading in your life. Heed his conviction in your heart when he reproves you of your sin. Don't quench that. If you've done something or you haven't done something that you should have, either way, they're both sin, right? If you've done something you shouldn't or you haven't done something you should have, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction into your heart about that, don't shrug it off. Don't shrug it off. We're tempted to do that, are we not? If you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is living within you, if something starts to bother you, I had to call someone last night on the phone and apologize and ask forgiveness because it was bothering me, something I said. It wasn't what I said, it was the way I said it. And, you know, I just kept shrugging it off for a few hours. You know, it's no big deal. Probably didn't bother him anyway. Truth of the matter, what they said, it didn't bother him. But it bothered me. You know what? And I'm preaching this message, and I said, well, I'm going to stand up there and be a hypocrite tomorrow. You know, when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction to your heart, don't shrug it off. Don't excuse it. That's how God works. That's how God sanctifies us. That's one of the ways he works. He brings that conviction, and it's our response to that conviction that determines where we're going in this process of sanctification. Because if we shrug it off, it's a lot easier to shrug something off next time and next time and next time. And before you know it, we've perhaps grieved the Spirit and he's not even working in our lives. So submit to the Spirit. Give and receive encouragement from other Christians. We just did a whole series on this. We're all in this together. We need to be growing together. We need to be encouraging one another. Don't pretend you're somebody you're not, because everybody else knows you're not that somebody. And especially God knows. You know? Try to help other believers and receive their help. If a believer comes to you, a brother or sister comes to you and tries to help you, listen to them. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe they're not. And then finally, of course, pray. Prayer is so important. Pray this truth of Romans 6 back to God. Ask God for his power to put sin to death in your life. Ask him for the power to resist temptation, for grace and wisdom to change areas in your life that need changing. Because he'll hear that kind of prayer. He wants to change you. And again, I don't say this publicly. Of course, it's on the internet now. But anyway, I say we're a full gospel church, not in the sense of the Pentecostals. In the sense of we believe the gospel is not only to deliver us from death and give us eternal life, but we believe that the gospel is full in the sense that it's for this life, for how we live. The gospel should have an impact, a profound impact on our lives every day of our life. How we live. Well, our vision then is that we would live our everyday lives in accord with and by the power of the gospel, because the gospel not only tells us the way to eternal life, it also tells us the way to live in this life. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, that it does deliver us from eternal damnation. Lord, that we receive the righteousness of Christ, we are justified, that one day we will be glorified with you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to also understand that the gospel sanctifies us, that it delivers us from the power of sin. May we further study and get better understanding of these truths and be able to apply them to our everyday lives. Lord, help us to grow as a congregation in this area. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.